Promises are scary things. They can be made very easily, like, I'll call you, or sure, I'll look after that for you, you can count on me. But with those simple words, reality's changed. You've now committed yourself to action in the future, actions that others will depend upon. But it can be easy to forget them, though, in the rough and tumble of everyday life. Perhaps once those promises hit reality, it can be really hard to keep them. Or they hang heavy around our neck and they feel like a real burden to keep. Some promises are rash, we can make them very easily. Some are made after a lot of thought. A couple of days before Catherine and I were married, we had the wedding rehearsal. And that's the time when the girls practice walking down the aisle in time to the music, and they do it over and over again so they get it just right. And it's time for the fellas to practice. Well, we just practice standing at the front, waiting for the girls to get there. And so we sort of sat around and laughed and joked and looked at the girls doing all the hard work. And we sort of ran through that a few times, and then our minister said, okay, let's just go through the vows to make sure you're good for them on Saturday. Well, that snapped me back to attention, because we practiced putting on the rings, and I had to practice saying to Catherine that I would be her husband from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn promise. It was as though time had stopped and I realised the enormity of what I was about to do in a couple of days' time. I was going to look into Catherine's eyes and not only say those almost magical words, but I'll be spending the rest of my life keeping them. And our families and friends would be there on the day, hearing me make those promises, supporting me to do them and to keep me accountable in them. Over the years, I've heard people rethink those kinds of promises as well. They've said to me things like, well, why should I be held to a promise I made years ago? I was just a kid when I did that. Sure, I meant it at the time, but things have changed. I've changed. Why should I be held to that promise? Or I've also heard people say, I didn't realise that making that promise would mean so many sacrifices for me. I didn't sign up for this. And promises come in all shapes and sizes, and few are as life-changing as marriage promises, but if you're a Christian here today, you've also made life-changing, eternity-changing promises. You've given your life to the Lord Jesus, you've committed yourself to following him for the rest of your days, regardless of where he might lead you. But you might be here today and you're thinking of walking out on those promises. It isn't what you expected. Sure, you meant it when you were younger, but things have changed. And many people have walked away because they've realised that following Jesus feels like, oh, it's cramping my style and having a fun life. Even Jesus had people turn their backs on him and walk away because it suddenly became too hard. Or perhaps you've been a Christian for a while and the going's tough and you've made those promises and you're keeping them, but it's more like you're going through the motions. It's become a burden to stay faithful to Jesus. Is it possible to make following God a joy regardless of the cost? Well, last week we began looking at the book of 1 Samuel and we've seen that what God is interested in these people is he's looking at their hearts. That's where the important work is happening. The book opens in that home of a suffering woman, Hannah. And we saw the way that God dealt graciously with her. In the depths of her despair, she made a promise to God. In chapter 1, verse 11. If you give me a son, then I will give him to you for all the days of his life. And we heard that God heard that cry. And he answered her. And in the course of time, God was good to her and gave her a son. Now, the promise sits before Hannah. What is she going to do? Well, it could have been very easy to just forget that promise and keep the boy. An awful lot of people make an awful lot of promises to God when they're in trouble and then conveniently forget those promises when God does what they've asked. Or will Hannah fulfill a promise and bring Samuel in and she'll be weeping and wailing, regretting that she ever made that kind of promise to God? Having been faithful in a time of distress, will she remain faithful in a time of prosperity? Will honouring God be a burden for Hannah? Well, as we're given the privilege of looking into her heart and how she responds to that, good to ask, well, what's God saying to your heart and mine today as well? The first thing we learn through Hannah is that honouring God involves our minds. And what I mean by that is honouring God isn't just a blind obedience that stops us thinking. When Hannah had Samuel, she could have popped him in a box, left him at the front door of the sanctuary with a note, "I promise him to God, please look after my baby." Now that would have fulfilled her vow, but it would have been really reckless. Instead, we read about how she nursed him and then weaned him, then brought him and presented him to Eli. Did you notice how often the word weaned is used in those few verses? Verse 22, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him." Verse 23, Elkanah agrees, "Stay here until you've weaned him." Then the narrator chips in, "The woman stayed at home until she'd weaned him." Then next verse, 24, "After he was weaned." So, okay, we get it. After he's been weaned, he'll be presented. Why all that repetition? Well, it shows that verse 22 is not a decision born out of resignation or unwillingness or just trying to delay the inevitable, but a rational decision to honour God appropriately. In the Middle East at the time, weaning could take 3, even 5 years. Presenting Samuel any earlier would have been a burden to Eli, the priest, but even more importantly, it would have been harmful to Samuel. So we get that talk about the weaning because it's showing us that Hannah's not trying to put a promise off or wheedle out of it. She's made this decision. She's committed to keeping it. Elkanah, her husband, has agreed and will help her stay true to that. And the story shows that she was good to her word. Last week we saw that God answers in his good timing, that it was in the course of time that Hannah conceived. God answered her prayer at the best time. And so Hannah also keeps her promise with wise timing. If we make a decision to do something, the best response isn't necessarily to just jump in immediately. We get to think things through and do them well. Doesn't mean we can keep putting off our good intentions indefinitely, because God warns us against that. Hannah could have thought of a lot of reasons, a lot of good reasons, to keep Samuel at home indefinitely. Eli was already old and frail, and he was ineffectual as a priest. His own sons are described in chapter 2, verse 12, as wicked men. Now, if Eli couldn't bring up his own sons, why entrust him with Samuel? And what kind of environment will Samuel grow up into? Eli's sons were corrupting the priesthood and the people. Will Samuel fall into bad company and be led astray? So on the surface, they would be very good reasons not to hand Samuel over. But the trouble is, we can be very good at reading circumstances in ways that help us get out of our promises. I know of people who have said, "Well, I'm going to get serious about following Jesus when I've paid the mortgage off, or the house is renovated, or the kids get a little bit older, or I find a church that suits me, or when I retire." We're really good at finding good reasons to not stick with our promises to follow Jesus. We know in our own hearts when the reasons we give are either wise responses to our promises or really any excuses to avoid keeping those promises. So honouring God isn't blind or senseless, it's thoughtful and deliberate, and Hannah is showing us that. As God looks at our hearts, he knows our motivations, he knows the reasons why we do things. And that's probably why many of our promises are made in public, to help us stay true to them. Elkanah encouraged Hannah in verse 23, "Do what seems best to you. Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So he's supporting her decision, and he's going to continue to support her so the promise is fulfilled. So when we decide to honour God in a particular way, it's great to have someone who will stand alongside you, who agrees with you in that, who's willing to support you and will keep you accountable in your decision. That's one reason why baptisms and weddings are public events. We surround ourselves with people who hear the promises we make, who are going to support us to keep those promises, but also help us to stay true to them. The promises I made to Catherine at our wedding were made before family and friends, and they are going to help me to remain true to those promises. Again, honouring God involves using our minds. And sometimes if we feel like we're going to struggle by keeping our promises, then we pull in others who can help us to keep on going to that end. Maybe you've got a desire to pray for something in particular, or to pray for someone. A great way to help is to actually then ask someone to pray with you, to tell others so that people can help you stay true to that prayer and that desire. Or maybe you've made a promise before God about something. Share that with a trusted friend who can pray with you and help you stay true to that promise. And then, when the promise is fulfilled, we also see with Hannah the right way to acknowledge it in verses 24 to 28. Hannah gives public testimony of what the Lord has done. She talks about the promise that she's made, of her prayer, the way God graciously answered, and now her response to it. You know, sometimes when we do something for God, we might be tempted to sort of act as though we're earning some heavenly flybys or reward points. That here I am, I've done something for you, God. Has Hannah done a favour by giving Samuel to him? No, because she promised that she'd do it. And she could only promise that because God gave him to her in the first place. All we have is from God. And so anything that we do is a response to him. 1 John 4 verse 19 says, we love God because he first loved us. He set the initiative there. 1 Timothy 6 verse 17 says, God has richly provided us with everything for our enjoyment. So our time and our money and our efforts and our sacrifices are all in response to God's initiative towards us. They don't originate with us, but we use them in a way that's fitting to say thank you for all God has done for us. So it's appropriate that Hannah gives this public expression of what God has done for her. But it also shows the benefit of making that public acknowledgement as well. Because she could have just left a note on that basket with Samuel inside, but the appropriate response is to acknowledge God's actions before other people. Psalm 22 says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. One of the great things about being in a church is we get to share with each other what God's been doing in our lives, and we can make a public declaration of that. So think about ways you can do that. Don't keep God's goodness to yourself, but find people to share it with and say we can all share in that joy and thank and praise God. So by the end of chapter 1, Hannah's done everything right. She's kept a promise. She's acknowledged God publicly. She's brought Samuel to Eli. But she could have done all those things and even said all the right things with her heart still being resentful to it. Is what she has done been a burden to her? You know, it'd be unreasonable to think that parting with her little boy didn't cause some grief. And that grief can fester into resentment. She's done the right thing, but is her heart okay with that? Because it's possible for us to go through the motions and to look like we're doing okay, but still have a deep grief or hardness in our heart toward God. So when Hannah opens up her heart in song in chapter 2 there, we can see that honouring God for her really is a joy. Now, if this whole thing was an opera, the song in chapter 2 would it all have been about my son, my darling son, I must leave you, my heart is breaking and I cannot go on. And Elkanah would have had to drag her away, sobbing and wailing. But she doesn't do that. What does she sing about? Well, it's a triumphant song of praise to God, and what a song it is. In verses 1 to 3, she sings about her personal experience. Then in verses 4 to 8, she understands her personal experience in a wider truth that God has dealt with her in a way that's consistent with his character. Her experience is true for other people as well. And then in verses 9 and 10, her focus widens even further, where she's looking forward to God's coming king. So in verses 1 to 3, in her personal song of praise, she doesn't praise the gift, but the giver. She doesn't sing, how beautiful and lovely is my little boy. Instead, in verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. When we honour God, it's right to say thank you for what he's given. And it's most important to praise him rather than his gifts. It's all like the difference between me saying to mum and dad, I love you, mum and dad, because you got me that bike that I wanted. And I love you, Mum and Dad, and thanks for the bike. We don't love our people because they give things to us. We love them, and then we share good things with each other. Gifts are nice, but they are not as good as the giver. So when we pray, it's good to be able to stop and thank Him for those good things, but spend time praising Him for who He is, for His character. And that can be difficult sometimes. So I find that the Psalms are really helpful in that. I encourage you to take up a psalm and to read it and to make it a prayer and then see where it leads you in terms of praising God for who He is. Another aspect in this song is that it's an appropriate response to what God has done. When we first met Hannah in chapter 1, she was suffering. She was childless. She was taunted and provoked because of it. But now she is singing. It's a song of triumph and vindication. God has done a great thing for her and reversed her situation. In verses 4 and 5, she recognizes how God specializes in making the strong weak and the weak strong. God takes special delight in looking to the needs of the downtrodden and lifting up the needy from the ash heap. It's funny how often in elections in Australia, every candidate's rushing to be the underdog when it comes to the polls. One of them will say, well, yep, I'm the underdog. But the other one will say, no, you're not. I'm the underdog. I'm the one who needs everyone's support. And they go backwards and forwards, all trying to be the weaker one. Now, they all want to be in front in the polls, but they also want to be the underdogs as well because they know that Australians like an underdog and will support those who they think need the help. We're seeing a beautiful expression of that even through the drought and the fires now. But in a lot of places in the Bible, God demonstrates that He specifically cares for those who are poor and powerless. God has a heart for the underdog. God has a heart for those who are suffering. And this song is one of those places. God looks after those who the rest of the world doesn't care about. We see a lot of echoes, you'll hear a lot of echoes of this song in Mary's song when she sings before Elizabeth. It says many of the same things because God's character doesn't change. He has a beautiful heart for those who are in distress. He lifts up the humble and fills the hungry while the rich go away empty. Hannah sees in her story God's consistent character. She sees that her experience is true for not just her, but for all of God's people, because God deals with us in such a gracious way. We can trace that through the Bible, the way that He draws near to those who are brokenhearted and lifts up those who have been cast down. We can trace it in our own lives, those times when God has been good to us. And that helps us to understand why promises are so important to us. Why do we make promises to each other? Why do we spend so much time staying faithful to those promises? Promises are important because we've been made in the image of God who makes and keeps promises. He is the one who initiated that. He's the one who started by giving promises to humanity. And He's kept those promises all the way through. We find them important because they are part of who we are, reflecting who God is. Hannah's able to recognize God's faithfulness, not only to her, but to all who are cast down, to all who are hungry and now satisfied, to those who are barren, who have borne children. God is able to bring death and make alive, to bring down to the grave and raise up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts, and He draws near to those who are in distress. But finally, as a prophet, Hannah looks forward to God's coming king. There in verses 9 and 10. Yes, she's looking forward to Saul and then David, but her language in these verses looks to the final great king of His salvation and judgment and rule over all the earth. And so it's a beautiful progression in this song where she starts with a personal moment of salvation, of God being good to her, and she understands that within God's consistent character, and then sees it true for all the earth. Her promise to Him is wrapped up in His greater promises to her and to all who are poor and needy, even to all the earth. And we've met Hannah in the depths of her despair. Today we say goodbye to her with a song of joy lingering in our ears. God heard her cry and answered. God takes care of his people. And where there was suffering, now she is experiencing peace and joy. So is honouring God a burden? Is keeping our promises becoming hard? Well, sometimes it can feel like that. So it's good to follow Hannah's song, where she helps us to remember, well, God's been good to me. Maybe as you look around, can you see him being good to others? Have you remembered his great promise of salvation and judgment and rule that's centered in Jesus? Sometimes it's hard when we're in the middle of just doing what we need to do. We need to step back sometimes and see how God's doing these bigger works that we're a part of. Your decision to follow Jesus is wrapped up in his greater decision to call you to be his, and his greater promises of being your Lord and shepherd and faithful friend. Yes, we've made promises to Jesus, but that's because he's made bigger promises to us. He's promised to never leave us or to let us go. He's promised to hold us so no one can tear us away from his hand. Now, if you're not a Christian as yet, though, you hear that Jesus says that you must lay down your life and follow him. He's calling you to give up what you can't keep, to gain what you can't lose. And doing that really isn't a burden. If you are a Christian, don't forget this reality. Remember the joy that it is to know him. And keeping promises sometimes can feel impossible, but Jesus has never broken a promise to you or to anyone. You can look out to him and you can cry out to him when things are hard, and he will give you that strength. He will lift you up like he did for Hannah. Why don't we pray and commit ourselves to him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can draw near to you in our distress and know that you never change. The gracious way you dealt with Hannah is the same way you deal with us. Thank you that we can know that you never break a promise, and those promises become a bedrock for our lives. We know they aren't going to give way when times get tough. We know that you aren't going to grow tired of them and walk away from them. But we can be confident in you because you are so consistent and faithful in all that you do. We praise you for that because, Lord, that is not like us. We struggle to keep our promises. We've all been hurt by promises broken, and we've done our share of hurting as we've broken our promises. And so we look to you and our need there and ask that you would give us not only the strength to be able to follow through on our promises, whatever they might be, but Lord, we would long to be able to do it with joy as well, that we can joyfully fulfill these promises. For those of us who are married, Lord, we pray that you'd keep giving us strength and grace to keep those promises and to be a joy to our spouse. Father, for those of us who are Christians and have made promises publicly to follow you, give us grace and strength to keep those and a joy in doing it too. Father, for each one of us, as we interact with others, we're always committing ourselves to other people. May our faithfulness as your people be able to be a good pointer to you, the one who keeps and not only keeps your promises, but you do it with joy as well. It's your joy to lift up the brokenhearted. It's your joy to save people who are lost and in darkness. It's your joy to present to the world the Lord Jesus when he returns and to usher in a kingdom that will never end. Father, we pray that we'd be faithful until that day by your grace and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.